I know we're all excited about the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. It's nice to have our guest here today, those visiting and traveling through. So it's nice to have you with us. The Feast of Tabernacles begins tomorrow evening. I want to turn to Leviticus 23, and it's a very important verse in the Bible. And it's one that probably most people today do not believe is in effect anymore. They believe that these festivals of God are no longer required. Now, there are a number of people around the world that believe that we are to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And they do try to keep that. But as far as the annual holy days, they don't believe that they are required anymore. But let's begin reading here in Leviticus 23, and let's begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord." And a lot of times we know people, when they're talking about these days, or if you bring up these days, They think they're Jewish feast, but it says here they are God's feast. "And you shall proclaim them to be holy convocations." And so they are times that we come before God. We are to gather as His people before Him on these, on the weekly Sabbath as well as the annual Sabbaths. And again, He says, "These are my feast." When I read that, I think what a privilege it is to have the knowledge, the understanding of what these days picture. When we think about it, and as I said, most people just read over that. I've talked about, you know, at times on the jobs I've had, people will say, "Well, where are you going?" And you take off for a holy day and you tell them, "Well, I'm going to be keeping the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles." And they may be people that go to church on a regular basis, but they're like, "What? I've never heard of those days before." They don't spend much time in Leviticus and in the Old Testament. But we know and believe that just as the weekly Sabbath is to be kept, these days are as well. And they're God's feast. And in these festivals, God has revealed His master plan to save mankind. He reveals to us, we kept the Feast of Trumpets recently, and that was a step in God's plan of salvation, picturing Christ returning to this earth. Wednesday, we kept the Day of Atonement, and that pictured Satan being removed and bound for that 1,000 years. And tomorrow evening we begin to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the 1,000-year millennium when Jesus Christ will be on this earth. And you know, most people in the world today don't know about these days. They don't understand it. But God has opened our minds to understand the truth about His plan of salvation. As we are in Leviticus 23, Mr. Franks read verse 40, but let's look at verse 39 of this same chapter. "And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest." And of course we know that day pictures another step in God's plan of salvation, when during the second resurrection, when everyone who has never had the opportunity to know God's truth will be resurrected and given a chance for salvation. And that's an exciting day as well. Let's go down to verse 41. "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year." And we see that phrase there, "you shall keep it as a feast." You know, it's not a vacation, as some people may think that way, but I think most of God's people realize this is a commanded festival. But it says we are to keep it as a feast to the Lord. We're to keep it the way He wants us to focus on the meaning of the feast. For 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. In verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So we go, and, you know, for most of us, we will be staying in hotels or condos, just temporary dwellings. We leave our homes, we'll be staying in temporary dwellings. And I'm sure as I was thinking about that this morning, probably all of us have memories of our temporary dwellings over the years. I remember the first feast I had in Big Sandy, Texas. And I was thinking about it with this rain. It was a heavy East Texas gully washer that came. It was either the first or the second night in Big Sandy, my first feast. My brothers and myself were in a tent. And the tent began to leak a little bit in the middle of the night. And it was raining hard. And the tent began to sag. And we were asleep. And all of a sudden, the tent just collapsed on us. And we were all wet, and all our clothes were wet. And we had to get up. And I remember it wasn't just us. It was quite a few people that were in tents. Their tents collapsed. And people were out there in their pajamas. And ladies were walking around with rollers in their hair. You know, they had not fixed their hair for that morning. And it was quite a sight. And we were gathering what we could, and we had to sleep in the car. And then the next day, we probably had to go to Longview or Tyler to a laundromat to wash our clothes, but it was. I think we rejoiced though in all of that. It was good memories now, and as we think about them. But we were there doing what God said to dwell in a temporary dwelling. Verse 43: that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. We go over to Deuteronomy 14. I just want to focus on a few things there. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And the Feast of Tabernacles is, as I like to think about it, and as God tells us about it and how He wants us to keep it and how He wants us to plan and prepare for it, it's a big thing. Here we plan to leave our homes. We plan to go where God has placed His name, and a lot of work goes into that, finding a feast site. And I've over the years had a little bit of experience in working with different cities and hotels, getting feast sites together. And sometimes you think, well, this would be a good feast and a good feast site, and you go and you talk to different officials in the city and hotels, and it's just not going to work. It's like the door is closed. But then you go to the place, and everything just falls into place, and it's just very evident, very clear that this is where God is placing His name. And all of the feast sites that we have this year, that's what has taken place. When you talk to Mr. Blackwell, who is very instrumental in getting all of these things, God, that's where He wants His church to meet. And so we go where God places His name. So while we're here in Deuteronomy 14, let's begin in verse 22. And you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And this is a different tithe, as most commentaries. I went back and just reviewed some of that in preparing for the sermon, and most of them will recognize that this is a second tithe that is used for the festivals. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, and of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We learn lessons. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And that's what we do today. We don't carry our grains and our flocks with us. We have our money that we put away. We save our second tithe so that we can attend the feast. And then he gives us some guidelines on how we can spend that second tithe. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. And I think we all understand that that would be what your heart rightly desires, not something that's, you know, just going out and blowing money, but something that would fit in with the feast and the meaning of the feast. And here God tells us that we can, you know, enjoy a nice meal, a nice steak or some lamb or a nice bottle of wine or other drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We are to rejoice, and Mr. Trotter talked about that a couple weeks ago in a sermon. But you know, brethren, there are lessons that we learn from keeping God's festivals. And as we get ready to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, whether we are going to be traveling or whether we'll be keeping it at home and unable to travel this year, there are lessons that we can learn. So this afternoon, I would like us to look at some lessons. I have five lessons that we can learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. These are things that I think we've been taught over the years, but if you study in the Bible about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, what it's going to be like from the sermons and sermonettes that we'll be hearing at the Feast of Tabernacles this year and that we've heard in the past, these lessons will come out. These are things that we will hear. And these are things that God wants us to learn and to never forget, to remember as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're lessons that we take with us as well and think about all year long. Well, the first one is one that we've already mentioned and we read about here in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. The last part of that verse says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So one of the vital lessons that we learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is that we learn to fear God. We learn to fear God. When we hear the word fear, or people hear the word fear, a lot of times they get a bad feeling about that. They think it has to do with some type of horror or something bad. But that's not what God wants us to learn when it comes to fearing Him. The fear of God is not terror or horror. It is an appropriate sense of awe and a supreme level of respect and worship. We come to really love and respect our Heavenly Father. And we truly do want to worship Him when we come before Him. And I think, you know, as I look out over this audience, and, you know, most of you have been in the church for many, many years, and you've come to know God in a personal way. You know Him a lot better now than when you first started in the church. And over that period of years, and it's happened in my life too, we have come to know more and more about God. And I know that we don't look at Him as this mean being that's just out to get us. We know that He's compassionate. We know that He's merciful, that He's full of grace. And as the Bible describes in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 9, the Apostle John, he said, God is love. God is love. And everything that He does is motivated by that love. And of course, as we think about that and we think about what God has in store for all of us, when the Feast of Tabernacles becomes reality, we're going to be there as kings and priests and teachers, and as we're dealing with individuals, we may have to get firm at times and tell them, nope, that's not the way it's to be done. This is the way it's to be done. But as time goes along and they see that, you know, we love them just as God loves them, there's going to be that respect, and there's going to be that that love for God and His people. So as we get to know more about God through prayer and Bible study and God's Spirit guiding us and leading us, the fear of the Lord becomes tempered and balanced with love. I want to, as I mentioned, 1 John 4 and verse 7, where it says God is love. But let's look at Psalms 25, the book of Psalms 25. Psalms chapter 25. And here, one of the Psalms of David. And let's begin reading in verse 8. And as David got to know God, he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. And he says here in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he teaches sinners in the way." You know, God wants, he doesn't have any pleasure in seeing people go a way that is going to be destructive, that's going to cause them pain and suffering and hurt. He doesn't want that. He wants people to, he wants all to be saved. The humble he guides in justice. And sometimes it takes some actions that to bring a person to that point to where they humble themselves and they're ready to listen. But when that takes place, it says he guides them in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. See, as we're reading this, as David describes God and his way and what God is like, you don't see the terror and the fear, the wrong type of fear. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, God is quick to forgive when we make mistakes and when we're going the wrong way. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Do they have that proper fear? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. So with the proper fear of God, God blesses that. And his descendants shall inherit the earth. And the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he shall pluck my feet out of the net. So we see there that, you know, God is merciful and he is kind to those who fear him. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And just as we have, as we come to know God and we know what he's like and we experience his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and his compassion in our lives, and we see it in the lives of others, you know, the time is coming when all will have that opportunity to come to know God, to come to know what he is like. And we learn this at the feast as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So God can teach us as we just read in Psalms 25. But the last part of this verse, it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so sometimes, and most in the world, as we have coming up here in the future, you know, they'll have to go through some difficult times, but they'll learn that their way doesn't work. And they'll be ready to listen. They'll be ready to be taught. They'll be ready to come to know the true God, and we'll have an opportunity and a part in that. As we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, as we think about the future and what it's going to be like, let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. And here's an account in Zechariah that talks about Christ returning and setting up his government on this earth. But things are not just going to be or come together all of a sudden. Christ is not going to come in there and it's not going to be hocus pocus and everything's just fine all of a sudden. And here's an account here that shows that it's not going to be. It's going to take some time. It's going to take working with people and dealing with people. In Zechariah chapter 14, and let's begin in verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So they're going to be learning about the festivals of God. They're going to be learning about the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's going to be exciting when the knowledge of God's festivals began to be taught all around the world. And everybody, when you meet people on the streets, and they're all talking about going to the feast, preparing for the feast. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So not everyone's going to be ready to listen and to obey God. There's going to be some that are going to resist. It talks about Egypt here in verse 18, and no doubt, just as they do today, they'll look at things and they'll say, "Well, that's the Jewish days. We're not going up there." There'll be some of those feelings. "And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain." So God's going to have to get firm with them. And they'll begin to see, after a period of time of no rain, and things are getting tough, their crops aren't growing, the water supplies are dwindling, maybe we ought to go and listen to God. Maybe we are to start seeing what He has to say, because this is not working. So they'll have no rain, and they shall receive the plague in which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God will have to get firm with them and show them that, you know, now's the time. You're going to have to pay attention. You're going to have to obey. We're not going to put up with any more rebellion. You've got a decision to make, and so they will have to. But with that in mind, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 19, and we see a different story. Isaiah chapter 19. We see a difference in attitude with Egypt and some of the nations who have been rebellious toward God and who have not been friends of Israel. Isaiah chapter 19, and begin reading in verse 21. "And then the Lord will be known to Egypt." So they will have the opportunity to come to know the true God. "And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day." And notice this. "And they will make sacrifice and offerings. And yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it." Different attitude there. "And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord. And He will be entreated by them and heal them." So as they begin to know God, they'll begin to have that proper fear and respect and begin to stand in awe of God and realize that He loves them. He wants the best for them. He's not out to get them. And they will have learned their way doesn't work. But yet, look, when we obey God, look at what happens. Look at the blessings and how He helps us and how we have healing and prosperity now. Verse 23, "And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrian." So they're serving together. Cooperation, unity. "And in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people.'" So now they're God's people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So we're learning the lessons now, the benefits, the blessing it is to fear God, to obey Him, and the whole world is going to learn what it means to properly fear God. Let's look at another lesson, number two, that we learn from keeping the feast. And we just read about that. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we learn to rejoice. Mr. Trotter gave a wonderful sermon here on that a few weeks ago. As Mr. Franks just mentioned, it's not just something that's temporary at the feast, but it's a state of being. It's, you know, we come home, we continue to rejoice as we live God's way of life. Let's turn to Psalms 32, the book of Psalms, chapter 32, and read something here, Psalms 32. Let's begin in verse 10 of Psalms 32, and we'll continue on over into Psalms 33 for a little bit. Psalms 32 and verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You know, one of the things that we learn is, you know, when sin doesn't bring about anything good, but when we trust God, we obey Him, He's merciful, blessings come from that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And continuing in Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's all capital letters in my Bible. You know, it's like they're enthusiastic about it. They're shouting that out. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp and make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. And sing to Him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. And why? Why do we rejoice? Why can we rejoice? It's beginning in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right. And all His work is done in truth. We come to see that God's way works. It's the right way to live. It's a life that is filled with blessings. We can have that close relationship with God. And His work is done in truth. It's the best way to live. It's the right way to live. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. So as we come to know God, as He's called us into His church, He's opened our minds to understand His way of life, we see the beauty of that, and it is. It causes us to want to rejoice. It brings about that joy and that happiness. Proverbs 29:18, the last part says, happy is he who keeps the law. The world doesn't see that. They think the law is harsh, and we don't want any part of that. But we come to see that that's, when we obey the law, that's what brings about joy and happiness. God's way really does work. And that certainly is a cause for our rejoicing. But as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, let's turn to Isaiah 25. We'll be hearing about this in sermons, and as we study about it in our own private Bible studies. You know, we read about the events that are going to take place when the Feast of Tabernacles becomes reality, when Christ is on the earth, that during that millennial rule, what it's going to be like. It's going to be a time for rejoicing, and we can rejoice just knowing what's going to take place. That this world, as we see it now, it's headed for destruction, but we know that God's going to intervene and turn things around. And I think here's a beautiful picture of that here in Isaiah chapter 25 and beginning in verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make, notice, for all people. God's not a respecter of anyone, of persons. He loves all of us, all people, the same. So he will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. So their eyes are going to be opened. And they'll be able to see what we see. They'll be able to understand what we understand. And you know, as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, let's think about that. That is a cause for great rejoicing when we realize not only that we can rejoice because of God's way of life now, but what it's going to be like when the whole world is living God's way of life. And they're going to be able to understand and see the truth. The surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So we have the opportunity, brethren, as we begin to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to think on these things, that this is going to be reality one day. When God opens the minds and the eyes of everyone, what a time of rejoicing. And so we learn that as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at the third lesson. It's one that we learn, and that is that this life is temporary. You know, we are reminded of that as we go away for the feast and we live in our temporary dwellings. We think back over the years at the times when all the feasts that we have lived in those temporary dwellings, this lesson is there for us to learn. That we are just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And here in the book of Hebrews, it gives us the example of our forefathers and how they looked at things. How did Abraham? How did Noah? How did David? How did all of the our forefathers, the men and women that knew God and knew His truth, how did they look at things? Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them." So it was real to them. They didn't doubt them. It was real. "They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And so that's a very important lesson for us, brethren. Is sometimes we can be going through trials and difficulties in our life, or we have family, friends, other brethren that are going through trials and difficulties in their life. But one of the lessons that we learn from the keeping the feast is that while it may be difficult, it's just temporary. This is not the way it's going to be. You know, there's a saying, I don't know who came up with it, but I've heard it over the years many times, and it says, "Life is hard and then you die." That's the way a lot of people look at life. It's hard and then you die. Well, we're shown in the Bible that yes, as Christians, we will have trials and tests that we'll have to go through and deal with. But there's lots of blessings. But yet we have that assurance that this life is just temporary, but eternal life is just ahead of us. And it'll be forever. And it'll be a life that is full of blessings forevermore. When I was thinking about this point, you know, I was thinking about a man that we're all familiar with in the Bible, King David. King David lived for 70 years. He was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years. And David's life is pretty much laid out through the scriptures for us. We know that he had lots of good times, lots of times of rejoicing. He had a lot of stressful times. He had to run for his life many, many times. He made some big mistakes, of which he repented of. But yet there were consequences that he had to deal with. He had family problems. One of his sons tried to kill him. He had some family problems. And at the end of his life, he had sickness. And he lived for 70 years. Some of you have lived, you've lived longer than that. But that's considered a long life, 70 years. And David died. And we've read many things about him, and we respect him. But let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Very encouraging scripture here. Jeremiah chapter 30. And we'll begin in verse 8. Jeremiah 30, verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day. So here's something that being prophesied for the future. This is a future event that's going to take place. Says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And notice this, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David lived 70 years. He has died. He's in the grave. And he's awaiting the resurrection. His life was just temporary, just as it will be for all of us. As it says here, as God is referring to David, he says, whom I will raise up, brethren, he will also do the same for each one of us. He will raise us up. And if we're alive when Christ returns, we'll be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye after those that are in the grave are resurrected. Now let's think about that as we go to the feast. Let's think about that as we go through the difficulties of this life. That this life is just temporary. We learn lessons. We build that godly character that is so important, that God can use when He raises us up. But He will raise us up. And that's a lesson, a very important lesson that we learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Lesson number 4 kind of goes right along with this. You know, when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles and we're still physical and we are, we still have our aches and pains and have our difficulties, and we read about in the Bible and about the physical people that will live on over into the millennium, those that will be born during that time, those that will be in the second resurrection. You know, we think about all those physical people that will be, they'll be physical like we are now. But one of the lessons that we learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is, for us, for God's people, we will have eternal life. We don't ever want to forget that, but we want to think about that as we're focusing on the meaning of the feast. At that time, we pictured that on the Feast of Trumpets, we'll be changed to spirit. We will be given eternal life when the Feast of Tabernacles becomes reality. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And this is a very inspiring few verses here. Revelation chapter 20, and begin reading in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, so it's a resurrection to life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And brethren, this is talking about us, God's people. God's people who have lived, and many of them are in the grave. They'll be resurrected. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. One of the lessons we learn from keeping the feast is, right now, those that understand the meaning of the feast and how it's pictured in God's plan of salvation will be changed and will be ruling and teaching with Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we see something here. Zechariah 14, and let's begin reading in verse 4. And in that day, this is talking about when Christ returns, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just like the angels told the apostles as they were watching Christ ascend to heaven, he will come back just as you've seen him go. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And notice this last part. And thus the Lord my God will come, and brethren, here we are, and all the saints with you. We'll be coming with Jesus Christ when his feet land on the Mount of Olives. What a privilege it is to be a part of that. And that's one of the lessons that we learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, that we'll be given eternal life when this takes place. Well, the fifth and final lesson that we learn from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's very important lesson for us to be always mindful of, and that is we must be preparing for it now. We learn this as we will hear it in sermons. We see it all through the Bible, through the Old Testament, the New Testament, that we've been given this opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God, but we must be preparing for it now. We must be preparing for it. We must be taking advantage of this opportunity. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we read the words of Christ to his disciples. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse 14. Matthew 13, 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But notice verse 16. Here is something that Christ said to them, and it's for us too. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. The world doesn't see. But brethren, we do. And your ears, for they hear. You can hear with understanding. While we're in this chapter, let's just skip over to verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. Here he's giving some parables about the kingdom. So we've been given this opportunity. We know what Peter tells us, that now is judgment on the house of God. So we must be preparing for it now. But then he gives these parables of the kingdom here in verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He sees what a prize it is. He's willing to give everything for it. And I'm sure that was brought out to all of us when we were counseled for baptism. As we went through Luke 14, and we have to be willing to put it above everything, this opportunity that we've been given. Verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So that's the approach, the attitude that all of us must have. That here's this opportunity that we've been given. And now is the time to be preparing for it. God is giving us this time now. And He works with us. He gives us help. He gives us strength. He gives us His Holy Spirit. And He's with us all along the way. Revelation chapter 2. We won't look at all the places here, but as Jesus gives a message to the seven churches, He gives them a message, but in all of them, here is a point that Christ makes, and it's for all of us as well, that we must be changing, we must be growing, and as the term is used here, we must be overcoming. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, those that are in the first resurrection will not be hurt by the second death. So we've got to be overcoming. And God gives us all the help we need, brethren. But the point is are we taking this seriously? We look at verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father." So over and over, we have to realize that we must be overcoming. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, reminds them of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, and Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived," he says. And so he goes into a list of different sins. So we realize, just as we're reminded of during the days of unleavened bread, that we have to put sin out of our life. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." God's not going to allow that. So we have to, you know, God calls us out of the world. Many people came from some very interesting situations into God's church, and God forgave them, and they repented of that. But He expects us then to be continuing to overcome, and we're to be building that godly character that is so important so that we can be in His kingdom. We're told in Matthew 6:33 what is to be our top priority in life: to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So to conclude, as we begin keeping the feast tomorrow evening, let's think about these lessons that we learn from keeping the feast. We learn to fear the Lord. We learn to rejoice. We learn that this life is only temporary. We learn that we will have eternal life. We'll be spirit beings when the feast becomes reality. And these lessons, brethren, should motivate us to learn the very important lesson that we must be preparing for the kingdom of God now. I want to turn to one final scripture, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, brethren, the time is coming when everyone, all of mankind, everyone, will be able to learn these lessons.